Welcome, welcome, welcome. So, this panel, Early Church History, what I want to say to you is, where were you all 5 years ago? Where was this essay? Where was this response? 5 years ago, I decided that I was going to take the discussions with the missionaries. They were walking by my house, and I said, hey, I'd like to take the discussions from you, but you're not going to get a convert, but I will feed you, and you will have the best stories. Hands down. So you decide. But it was always this very interesting boundary maintenance, dog whistly navigating time for me, because I didn't know they were young, sincere men on their mission, what I could talk to them about and what I couldn't. And one afternoon, I found myself having a conversation about the first visions with them. It was bar none one of the most awkward conversations I have ever had in my life, because I thought, I'm not here to proselytize or to tell you, you know, hey, that thing you just said, maybe not the most accurate thing ever, because, like, that's not my job. I'm there to feed them and good stories. So, man, I wish you guys would have been around 5 years ago, and you could have saved me and those poor, poor missionaries an excruciating conversation. Today we have Seth Bryant. Seth is a convert to the Community of Christ from the LDS Church. He serves as the associate pastor of the Salt Lake City Congregation. I assume this means that you are on first-name basis with Robin Linkhart.
I am.
And that we will have a robust conversation afterwards about how she is the best person on the planet. And on the Western USA field team, Seth has completed graduate studies in religion at Vanderbilt University and the University of Florida. We're very happy to have him here today. Please welcome Seth Bryant. You can hold that or put it down.
It's okay. Okay, cool.
Can you hear me okay if I leave this down here? We good?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Well, I am Seth Bryant, as introduced, and I'm just really excited to be here. In some ways, I feel like this is my tribe, and in other ways, I've defected, right? So I've got this weird insider-outsider thing going on. I hope you'll take my comments in the spirit of a fellow believer of the Restoration and somebody who really cares. I want to look at, in my essay, the Book of Mormon and DNA Studies essay. And I want to focus on two things. And the first thing I want to look at is epistemology, and then the second, to look at changes that have occurred within Mormonism. And to begin, I've got a story for you about Becky Savage. Now, Becky is the first female member of the First Presidency in Community of Christ. She's a Midwesterner, but she was born in Guatemala. And the reason is because her parents had traveled to Central America to look for archaeological evidence to prove that the Book of Mormon is an actual historical record. Now, this sort of archaeological work had been undertaken by members of the reorganization since at least 1894. The RLDS General Conference appointed a committee on American archaeology, and that began many efforts to go and to find these archaeological evidences. It was the first time in 1894, when they produced their report, it was the first time any members of the Restoration had cited actual, like, scholarly research, the very best on Mesoamerican archaeology that was available. And their bibliography shows that it was extensive. I mean, there's 20 entries or so where they are really looking and trying to connect with the very best research out there. And while their efforts were optimistic and produced what I might call false positives, so, for example, they found a cross that was in a Mayan glyph, and they made a plaster cast and took it to the auditorium, and everybody attending General Conference was all excited to see this. But they found what I might call false positives. It eventually came where the apostles that were involved became disillusioned in the task in proving that the Book of Mormon scientifically is a historical record. Now, this, for Community of Christ, is one of the strands of DNA in our understanding of Scripture, and it's also part of the intellectual journey that makes up who we are today. And I think it's poetic that Becky Savage was born in the midst of this journey and represents the trajectory that we're on. Now, within this story and elsewhere, one finds an intellectual tension in the Restoration. On one hand, the ignorance of the young Joseph is upheld, as something that was necessary. And then on the other hand, we say that the glory of God is intelligence. Caught in this tension, while the gospel topic essays may employ science, they are not an unbiased quest for truth, but were created to create space for faith-based claims to be possibly reasonable, but beyond real criticism. And what they represent is an interesting shift into apologetics when formerly it had serious detractors among Mormon leaders, Boyd K. Packer specifically, who felt that contending with critics only validated their claims and distracted the vision of the church. Rather than farming it out to farms, though, now LDS church leaders, you like that? Now LDS church leaders have entered into apologetics to defend the faith as a public affairs exercise. But when analyzing this new approach, it is essential to differentiate the objects of study between purely intellectual pursuits and that of religious apologetics. And I think it's even more essential to differentiate how we arrive at truth in a scientific sense versus a religious sense. Although the Book of Mormon DNA essay states that the primary purpose of the Book of Mormon is more spiritual than historical, still it stumbles into the confused terrain of critics of Mormonism using methodologies that were never designed to determine religious truth or value. As I see it, the essays display a dangerous epistemological failure. Simply put, but often overlooked, religious beliefs have different standards for truth than that of science. To critically analyze religious belief and experience through historic or scientific standards to either prove or disprove faith-based claims misses the point to both religion and science. And sometimes it creates monsters, like the $27 million Creation Museum in Kentucky, frequented by unbending scriptural literalists with state-of-the-art displays of humans riding dinosaurs. Now, I'm not saying that the faithful can't employ scholarship or that scholars can't study religion. God forbid. But everyone needs to understand two things. The first is that critical academic inquiries may reveal things deemed heretical, embarrassing, or unnecessary by true believers, but that doesn't necessarily undermine the scholarship. And second, like other religions, faith-based claims render Mormonism outside of the realm of falsifiability. In a 2004 reflection titled, "I Don't Have a Testimony of the History of the Church," Davis Bitten remarked that the first vision, the translation of the plates, the restoration of the priesthood, and the spiritual manifestations at Kirtland Temple dedication, quote, are all historical events, events that happened in historical time, but not a single one of them is subject to proof or disproof by historians, end quote. Or as Wolfgang Pauli put it better, it's not only right, it's not even wrong. Isn't that a great quote? Philosopher Karl Popper, and I look to Popper for this understanding of falsification, he outlined or emphasized the problem of demarcation when we're determining what can be scientifically falsified. Likewise, theologians have also identified that religion and science involve different objects of inquiry. As Karl Barth wrote to his niece, who was studying evolution, "Has no one explained to you in your seminar that one can as little compare the biblical creation story and a scientific theory like that of evolution as one can compare, shall we say, an organ and a vacuum cleaner? There can be as little question of harmony between as of contradiction." Although I might find the essays highly problematic for not demarcating properly between science and religion, some might see them as progressive, being an apologetic shift that is willing to expand the dialogue, admit the difficult, and to release historic texts. I admit that overall elements of the new LDS historical climate are refreshing, like the Joseph Smith Papers Project. The essays, however, represent a co-option of once fringe debates, and that co-option attempts to create less room for reasoned intellectual dialogue in the Restoration, not more. As I see it, the essays are not an effort to reach out to those on the fences, but to gain institutional control over a nebulous territory and reinforce boundaries. without concern if noncompliant borderlanders are pushed beyond the limits. The result may be a new openness to formerly taboo subjects and bringing more data to light, but the essays are aimed directly at the choir in reactionary fashion against critical scientific and historical data that does not support a faithful rendering. All of this is unlike a traditional apologetic, which is aimed outward. A traditional apologetic seeks to make religious claims reasonable for outsiders, and by extension, borderlanders, and to create harmony between scripture and science or natural philosophy. Instead, the essays involve a reactionary apologetic that is anti-intellectual retrenchment and a less inclusive approach to Mormonism. Ultimately, at their heart is a flawed understanding of the standards of truth, scientific and religious, and as such, I suspect will likely lead to more disaffection on the fringes and a more rigid Mormonism at the center. Which brings me to my second point involving changes within Mormonism. The essays themselves are change and are generating change, all within a church that represents itself as eternal. One might argue that the essays involve the greatest bottom-up impact or fringe impact experienced within Mormonism. Scholar of religion Manuel A. Vasquez notes that religions are revitalized by and in response to actors at the margins. This is especially true when controlling elites, as Vasquez states, seek to normalize grassroots practices and beliefs and to impose orthodoxy. Because those at the fringes have autonomy to innovate, and because institutions have a vested interest to respond to, if not co-opt those innovations, greater hybridity and heterogeneity are created within religious expression. And so Vasquez concludes, thus, unintended effects of disciplinary practices are often the vehicle through which institutions generate change. And as we seek to understand, the LDS Church is changing fast enough for us to notice. Our religions are in flux, especially those that claim to be unchanging. To be fair, though, all religions also have the very difficult job of being both relevant and ancient. Since the earliest days of Christianity, we've been faced with realities and scripture that don't always match. The task of keeping the faith has only become all the more difficult today when alternative, if not counter, narratives abound. As some in the reorganization have joked and cried, we have all the answers to the questions that nobody's asking anymore. One cynical but practical way of looking at the Restoration is that it began as a retrofit of a biblical worldview to an American frontier. But while Mormonism might have some marked adaptations, retrofitting the sacred to a new culture is by no means new. Dana L. Roberts argues for an ever-evolving Christianity as it encountered new cultures and questions from a Hebrew to a Greco-Roman milieu, and then from a Mediterranean to a European framework. And then she argues that as it shifted below the Christianity has shifted below the equator, we see increased dynamism and change. Now, while grounded in claims to the eternal, this cultural adaptation of religion occurs to answer current pressing questions. But today, for those of us in the Restoration, few people seem concerned with where did all these Indians come from? Those former answers provided to through the Book of Mormon for frontier people seemingly becoming liabilities as our knowledge of DNA and migration studies expand. But like Jacob wrestling with the angel, honest, faithful dwelling with a difficult text or belief produces new names, new meanings, new life. Indeed, the RLDS Church has a new name, Community of Christ, because of such contestation and wrestling. So here's my conclusion. Willing to employ science to present the Book of Mormon as possibly historical, the essay on the Book of Mormon and DNA concedes the longstanding belief that dispersion by Book of Mormon peoples was hemispheric in favor of the limited geography model. This makes tracing DNA a needle in a haystack. But while presenting the Book of Mormon as a possibly true historic account, what other paths to truth does it sacrifice? And I might ask, what of all the Mormon, Polynesians, and indigenous peoples of the Americas who had been taught since the beginning that they were Lamanites and now faced with not being able to find any Lamanites? It would seem that the apologetic approach is willing to lose a battle for the sake of winning a war, but there are faithful saints who had no idea that they were going to be sacrificed on the apologetic altar for more fundamental and defensible truth claims. Not realizing the irony of it all, reactionary apologists employ and privilege science even as they respond against it overall. To demand that something is true, or absolutely false might be fine for a scientific hypothesis, but a reactionary apologetic fails to comprehend that scientific standards of historicity would be completely foreign to scripture writers as a test of the truth of their scripture. Conflating incompatible approaches to truth creates a false dichotomy which insists that either their religious tradition is the greatest eternal truth or their greatest historical fraud conceivable. Such is an unnecessary position to take that only further alienates honest, intelligent Latter-day Saints who have sincere questions, now with less institutionally sanctioned room for answers that satisfy true intellectual curiosity. It is this sort of selective, warped arrangement of facts that causes disaffection and results in a religion that is increasingly inaccessible for outsiders as time and knowledge march on. But as a result of the law of unintended consequences, this sort of retrenchment and co-option paradoxically explodes into new dimensions, the very sort of pressure cooker I believe that the essays have created. Now, I'm aware of the contradictions that I'm presenting in this paper to show just how upside down the terrain has become. A former member of Farms now refers to the Maxwell Institute as Sunstone South. Isn't that great? This is a good burn. With LDS public affairs at the apologetic helm, scholars at BYU are more free to examine Mormonism without the responsibility of defending or making facts conform to faith. But unless the LDS Church is seeking to become the reorganized community of Christ, one caution follows. And our LDS credo was all truth. It was this intellectual priority combined with honest scholarship that led to a reassessment of the Book of Mormon, and indeed a reassessment of all Scripture and its true faithfulness as being beyond history or science. So besides abandoning the one to reinforce the pen for the 90 and 9, my caution to anyone listening might be this. Now that you've changed the terrain and relieved your academics of the apologetic burden, you'd better keep an eye on that Sunstone South. Thank you.
That was fantastic. I cannot wait to tweet that to Blair Hodges. Our next presenter is Devery S. Anderson. He has a BA in history from the University of Utah and is an editor at Signature Books in Salt Lake City. He is co-editor with Gary James Bergera of Joseph Smith's Quorum of the Anointed and the Nauvoo Endowment Companies, both which won the Stephen F. Christensen Award for Best Documentary from the Mormon History Association in 2006. He's also editor of the Development of LDS Temple Worship. His book, The Boy Who Never Died, The Saga of the Emmett Till Murder. And we landed on that title?
That's different now.
I'm so sorry, but there's a security guard out here who says that there's a white Volkswagen Golf that has its windows rolled up all the way, and there's a dog that's suffocating in the car. Ooh. So they've asked us to see if anybody is at your call. Oh, great. Okay.
Service, Jana. Nope, that was service. We landed on the title?
Yeah.
All right. I'm very excited about this. We'll be published in August by the University Press of Mississippi. So you can pre-order?
Soon.
Okay. He's also authored A History of Dialogue, published in Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought, between 1999 and 2008. The final two installments will be finished in 2015. Please welcome Devery S. Anderson.
So hearing something about animal cruelty right before I speak doesn't do a lot for me. So. Okay, great. Do I just leave it? I guess yes. You can hear. I have to have this thing here and plugged in because the battery does not work on its own anymore. I'm going to be focusing mainly on the first vision. That's interesting to me because my interest in Mormon studies began in 1984, and it was because I was reading up on the first vision and the various accounts that in itself intrigued me quite a bit. And I started looking into that. And I found with this essay, I was happy to see this one come out because I was really curious what it was going to say, because unlike some of the other topics, although we see in scholarly journals, we've seen the Book of Abraham dealt with the race issue, some of these others, the First Vision essay was not groundbreaking in the same sense the others were, even though the others still haven't, they've raised a lot more questions they've probably answered in a lot of ways. This one has been dealt with at the official level before, and it makes you wonder, what did we learn? If we start taking baby steps in 1965, how far have we progressed since then? It looks like we're still in that first baby step still, which makes me wonder, why didn't this essay have a different take on the First Vision and take it to a new level? Because surely from 65 on, and I'll explain what happened in 1965. This is the mid to late 60s, there was quite a bit about the First Vision that was making news and kind of forcing the church to react to some of that. In 1965, a graduate student named Paul Chessman came across this version of the First Vision that created a lot of buzz, and I think he published it in his master's thesis at the time. And that turned out to be what was the 1832 account, which is provided in the essay that the church published last year. And around that same time, or within a couple of years, Wesley P. Walters had written a paper on what was the title of that, Sandra? Because I know you guys.
New Light on Mormon Origins.
Okay, where Wesley Walters was a pastor, Presbyterian. Presbyterian pastor. He'd written a lot on Mormonism, and he published this article, which got a lot of attention because, he submitted it to Dialogue, and the editors of Dialogue was a fairly new publication at the time, and so the editors of Dialogue were thinking, this would make great, great paper, but we need, some responses to this. So the Richard Bushman was on the board of Dialogue at the time. He showed it to others, and Leonard Arrington, Truman Madsen, and Richard Bushman formed a committee and decided to commission scholars to spend the summer of 1968 in Palmyra and vicinity trying to doing research to answer these charges of Wesley Walters, which were basically that there was no evidence for the context of the First Vision, there was no evidence that there was a revival of the type that Joseph Smith talked about that led him to go to the Sacred Grove. And the way Richard Bushman, I interviewed Richard Bushman about this for my first installment of the History of Dialogue. And what he said here, I'm going to quote from this here, because he remembered vividly this need to respond to Wesley Walters back then. Richard Bushman said that this story hit like a bombshell because it took a story that we thought was pretty well settled and turned it upside down. And that was regarding the revivals. So these scholars spent the summer of 1968 doing this research. The idea was to put them in dialogue along with the Walters piece, and they would have these six responses. At the last minute, Truman Madsen submitted them to BYU Studies instead, which really hurt editor Gene England quite a bit, because suddenly BYU Studies was seen as the good guys defending the faith, and Dialogue was publishing Wesley P. Walters instead. So Richard Bushman quickly put together his own response, which in that issue, and then there's a rejoinder by Wesley Walters. Gene England, as he remembered this moment, he felt that it was a betrayal by Madsen for, quote, at a few crucial moments like that, we could have established established a positive image for Dialogue. I think that was a very deliberate and unethical choice by Mormon intellectuals at BYU that betrayed their scholarly as well as Christian responsibilities. And I don't know if we know at present, I would like to have interviewed Truman Madsen about this, if Truman Madsen felt pressured to have this appear in BYU Studies rather than Dialogue, or how that whole story came about. Unfortunately, he since died, and I'm not able to really update that with him, and Leonard Arrington is also dead, and Richard Bushman couldn't remember other than the fact that Truman Madsen submitted him to BYU Studies. So it really begs the question, at the time, the church was trying to respond to this, acting or reacting to something, but at the same time, this whole need to control the narrative took it out of Dialogue's hands and into BYU Studies. So it gives you a sense of how sensitive this topic was and how their response had to be done in a certain way to assure faithful members. And that's kind of how these essays have come about. That's back before, of course, there was the internet of any kind. And so that story kind of sets the stage for why the church responded. But the church responded besides, independently in BYU Studies. In 1970, James B. Allen published an article in The Improvement Era, which was an official church publication. Here was the church officially responding to the various accounts of Joseph Smith's version. At that point, the 1832 account had been well known for a few years. There was also the 1835 account in the diary that had made some buzz at that point. The 1838 account is the official version, which has since been canonized, of course, or after 1838. It was published in 1842, and then canonized much later. And then, of course, the Wentworth letter was also published in the Times and Seasons in 1842. So those two 1842 accounts that had been published for some time. I remember back when that first Vision movie came out that starred the guy from Where the Red Fern Grows, Stuart Peterson. Yeah, that's right. The narrator in that synthesized, it was a synthesis of those two, of the two 1842 accounts, the Wentworth letter and the official version that's been canonized. And I remember when I went on my mission and started playing that for prospective converts, I would hear this other version come along. And, back then we memorized the discussions. And, of course, the first Vision was one of them. And I remember thinking, where did this other one come from? That's not in my script, but it turned out it was the Wentworth letter. So at that point, I'd known there were a few versions. Those two were similar enough to where it didn't seem risky to use them both. But when that 1832 one hit, it really did hit. Bushman talks about the story with Walter's article, hit like a bombshell. So, and the interesting thing about that, and we'll talk about, what time did I start or how long have I got? I just don't want to... Okay. Okay. The questions that are raised when I talk about are we still on baby steps? My own experience with the first Vision, I've taught, over the years I've taught gospel doctrine class, so I guess between 2001 and 2013 I taught the church history portion of Sunday school three different times. And I always brought up the first Vision just to gauge how people felt about the various problems. And the three areas that are talked about usually that trouble people, of course, are the fact that there are variant accounts that differ from each other, 1832, 1835, and then, of course, the official version in 1838. How much you differ from that? The other is, of course, the idea of revivals. Was Wesley P. Walters right? And if so, what are the implications of that? Is that affect Joseph Smith's credibility that the first Vision didn't happen at all? And of course, the third area is that the story, take Joseph Smith out of it. He tells the story. He makes some changes for various reasons, maybe because he grew in understanding in time and perspective do that to people. But also, he's out of the picture eventually, the mid-40s, 1840s. And then the story itself, outside of his control, evolves into what it is today, which LeGrand Richards and others are famous for saying it's the greatest event in the history of mankind since the atonement or since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so does the Vision itself warrant that current understanding, that current acceptance of it? As far as the differences in the accounts, as the church, do these essays answer or settle that? What I like about the essays, this essay, is that you can click on the various versions and just see them without any commentary, which is good. There's stuff about its provenance in that, in a footnote, but you can read the account on its own, form your own conclusions, which I think is important because both defenders and critics want to throw in enough stuff to make you either, veer off to their side on this and not. What happens when you read it on its own in isolation? And of course, that individual response, I can't say how that's going to go for anybody, but that's important to be able to do. And I like the fact that the essay does that. But I think the question we often ask is, you know, in 1832, Joseph Smith mentions he saw, I saw the Lord, is what he says. He doesn't say I saw two personages. What does that imply? Does that mean anything? What about how we tell our own stories in unedited, roughed first attempt versions? Does that talk about his credibility at all? My own experience in that is I've never worried in any stage of my life about the differences in that 1832 account as opposed to the 1838 account. Those have never bothered me, and as time's gone by, they've bothered me less. I've actually tried to make them bother me at points in my life because I wanted reasons to really kind of reject the whole thing. But they don't bother me so much anymore, especially as I've learned about memory and how people treat their own stories. Well, in my own case, I remember once in 1984, I went to, on a little late honeymoon, and we were, my wife and I at the time were in downtown London to see a parade, which included the Queen Elizabeth with French President at the time, Mitterrand, I think his name was, and they were in this parade, and their car goes by, and you know, we wave, and it was fun. Several other cars full of other members of royalty and members of his cabinet. And when I talk about this to people, most of my, you know, because I was on a mission in England, I have a lot of contact with people still. I'll have a lot of British friends. When I talk about that, I'll usually say, oh, I saw the Queen in a parade. Once in a while, I mention I saw the French president, if I'm maybe talking to someone who'd be interested in that. Once in a while, I've talked about, and there are many cars and a lot of royalty and all this stuff. So my emphasis has always been a little bit different on that. Now, someone could argue, well, that wasn't a big, profound event in your life. It wasn't a life-changing event for me to see Queen Elizabeth and the French president. But at the same time, as I've done work on this Emmett Till book, I've had to interview people who... Emmett Till was a kid who was murdered in Mississippi in a remote little whistle-stop town called Money, Mississippi. He was lynched as a result of having gone in a little store, whistled at a white woman, and 3 days later he was kidnapped. Well, I've interviewed the people who were his cousins who were with him at that time. What they told the press right afterwards and how what they say today is vastly different because time and perspective has made a very big difference to them, how they viewed that. Normally you go into a store and flirt with someone and leave, you don't think a whole lot about it. Even a few days later, if that leads to murder, you're going to have a certain perspective. Already that's a very tragic moment in your life that's going to stay with you. But because this case went on and was argued to be the catalyst that started the civil rights movement, it's been talked about and debated. After the trial of the killers, when they were acquitted, there were worldwide rallies where people got a sense how big this case was. And then the perspective of 60 years, you see it as a major event. That one little moment that meant nothing to you or very little, it profoundly changed their lives. But time and perspective has changed how they talk about it. So I see that more as evidence that something was written with sincerity rather than fraud in that particular case. Time is up. Okay, wow, that was fast. Okay, well, and then with the... I guess what I want to lead to on this is where do the problems for me really lie with the first vision? And it's more so about how the story has evolved since then. And that poses a question about canon. You know, because now did we go on a limb in canonizing the 1832 account? The 1838 account. I actually like the 1832 account best. I like what Marvin Hill has written about how Joseph, in his sincerity, years later, conflated an 1824 revival and 1821. I guess I'm trying to get at his credibility. To me, isn't so much the issue, but we, as the rest of us, have we been justified in turning the vision into the greatest event since the resurrection of Christ? And again, that goes to, and we like to point to stuff in the Bible where people either screw up and say, see, we can screw up too and be true because these guys did in the Bible, or we can point to positive things and say, well, this reflects something in Mormonism. We like that precedent, and it gives us some comfort when we see that. And the whole idea of canon, what I was going to go into here, was just about how the letters of Paul were canonized. I think it was William Barclay said that, if Paul had had a telephone back then, we never would have any of his letters because they were written for local purposes, local reasons to fix temporary local problems. But in time, they evolved and became canon. And now, of course, they're the greatest. You know, without them, we don't have the complete Word of God. And I see that same evolution with the first vision. But it should ask us to question canon as well as it does, I think, to question whether or not something should be allowed to evolve like that and still have the same meaning for us, and whether that meaning is justified. So anyway, thank you.
Thank you, Devery. Our next speaker is Camilla Smith, and I want to show you something pretty neat.
Originally, in this note, it said that she was the author, which she has neatly crossed out and written editor. Edited.
Fantastic. Of Bancroftiana, am I saying that right?
Yeah.
UC Berkeley Special Collections Library's newsletter. She's a trustee of Teachers College at Columbia University, NPR, KQED, one of the greatest radio stations in the world, Science Friday, and the San Francisco Conservatory of Music. She also serves on the foundation board at San Francisco State University. She also serves on the UC Berkeley Library Advisory Board and is a trustee of the Friends of the San Francisco Public Library and of the Interfaith Center at the Presidio. She is the mother of 5 adult children with 10 grandchildren. Please welcome Camilla Smith.
So I'd like to start out by saying I am not a historian. I have been sort of a fellow traveler of historians and have been to most of the Mormon History Association meetings and Sunstone meetings and dialogue meetings since 1970 when I married my husband. And so I've taken a lot of this in over the years. And I've thought a lot about why these essays are put on LDS.org. And obviously, they're put there because they're meant to be faith-promoting, and which I think is very interesting. And I think a lot about faith, and about faith in the First Vision, or faith in the Book of Mormon. And faith for me is very much based on a combination of experience. You have faith that the sun will come up because you have experienced it coming up day after day. So you have that kind of faith. And so it's a mix of experience and intuition and hope. And I'm thinking that these essays have been extremely important in putting out that bit about reality, about what is really there. And for me, it's a very exciting happening that the church, on its official LDS.org, would put the historical truth as they have found it. So that, to me, is a reason to be very excited. In terms of the First Vision and the Book of Mormon, we talked a little bit about how there are the 4 different versions, at least, and then there are others that are contemporary, but the 4 that Joseph Smith recorded are the 1832 was the Lord forgives him of his sins. That seems to be the most important part of that. The 1835, the whole question is which church is right? And that's the message he gets from 1835. And then the 1838 vision description is about it's the one that's most familiar to us. It's about the story of his life, and it was printed in the Times and Season, and it tells more of the of the 2 personages, and it's part of a longer history. Then the 1842 Wentworth letter, which also is a little bit confusing about whether there were 1 or 2 personages, but also contains the articles of faith. So with these different essays, as they're listed, which I think is very nice, the editor or the author of the essay says, so what makes the difference? Why are there differences? And he lists the two things. One is a lapse of memory. Your memory remembers different things at different times. And the other possibility is that over time there are embellishments to your memory. And I think there's sort of a third possibility, which is based sort of on my experience. When you have an evanescent experience, a spiritual experience, it's sometimes very hard to put into words and to understand exactly what happened. It touches your spirit, your emotions, but exactly what was it? What did you see? You saw a light, but what did that mean? So I think that's another way that you could explain the different understandings of what exactly happened to him. And then I think it's interesting too, the way the essays are listed in the on LDS.org. They start out with the need to have faith as you're looking through this, and then they always end with the only way you can really have a testimony of this is with faith and through having the Holy Ghost reveal it to you. I first heard of the various accounts of the first vision in 1971. And there was at a Mormon History Association meeting where James B. Allen was the keynote speaker, and he listed the various versions of the first vision. And that had been, and Milton Bachman had been researching it. And I remember very well that particular session, Leonard Arrington, who was the church historian at the time, getting up and saying, God does not need our lies. And I thought, well, that's a very interesting thing to say. And
What did he mean by that?
I think he meant that, you know, people feel like they need to lie for the Lord, and he didn't think they needed to. He thought the truth will be sufficient. And I sort of have always felt that myself. First of all, the truth always will out. So you might as well tell it in the beginning. And so that was a very interesting experience. And then in terms of the Book of Mormon translation, which is the other essay that we were discussing here. Shortly after we were married in 1970, my husband decided to really get into church history and figure out exactly what was true and what wasn't true. And so he began working, he bought the used books of B.H. Roberts' History of the Church, which is, you know, a huge number of volumes, and they're thick like that. And he would sit down, you know, in his spare time and open them up. And I remember he was so shocked to find that Joseph Smith translated the Book of Mormon by putting his head in a hat and looking at this ear stone, and a stone in the hat. And of course, that was shocking to me. I'd never heard that. I always thought they were translated similarly to the way somebody who spoke French would translate it into English. You know, you'd use a dictionary and do that. Well, then it became very clear to me that this is not a translation in the traditional way you would think of translating. This is obviously a spiritual kind of automatic writing that took place a lot in the 19th century. It's remarkable that, you know, as you read the descriptions of how that translation went, where he's just got his head in the hat and he's saying the words and they are apparently appearing to him on the seer stone, are appearing to him wearing these stones that were the Urim and Thummim. So to me, I've never had a problem with that since, because to me, it really is irrelevant whether or not there were actual plates. Emma said there were plates. She dusted them. They were covered, but she said they felt like leaves of heavy metal under them. I think she was right on that. But it's really neither here nor there, because frankly, it all came from his brain, his ability to produce that. So, again, that translation question is started off with, you know, read this with the sense that you need to have the spirit to do it, and it ends with the truth of the Book of Mormon and its divine source can be known today. God invites each of you to read the book. Remember the mercies of the Lord and ponder them in your heart. And quote, ask God and the Eternal Father in the name of Christ if these things are not true. And so I think it's very important that the history as we know it in a true way is put out. And I think they probably were smart to do it in the way they did it.
Ringing endorsement. They were smart to do it the way they did it. Our final presenter today is Micah Nicolaysen. Mike is a lifelong member of the Latter-day Saints, and he resides in Chandler, Arizona. He's an avid consumer of Mormon studies and has participated for several years in the online Mormon community, both as a blogger and as a podcaster. He has an interest in helping individuals navigate faith transitions and by building community outside of traditional religious institutions and cultures. Please welcome Micah Nicolaysen. I just want to say, at the conclusion, we'll have our panelists come up and join us, and we'll have a brief Q&A before we break before our keynote speaker this evening.
What's my time limit?
15.
I won't take up that much time. Right, that's true. The Church's recent essay about the Book of Mormon translation, I think, offers, along with all the other essays, some refreshing transparency. Specifically with this essay, you know, aspects of the mechanics of the translation, like the use of seer stones and other aspects of the translation process. What I find interesting about the translation essay is how it alludes to and kind of circles around what, in my opinion, is one of the most foundational paradoxes within this religious text. But before I talk about that, I just want to give a disclaimer. As you can tell from my bio, I'm not an academic and I'm not a scholar. And so I don't want to pretend like I'm presenting any original or earth-shattering content here today. But I think it is essential to at least examine this paradox in relation to any discussion about the validity and origins of the Book of Mormon. So with that being said, I want to talk about the tension between the tight and loose theories of the Book of Mormon translation. While there are other legitimate concerns and challenges that the Book of Mormon faces, there are few issues, in my opinion, that are as meta as the the translation theories of the Book of Mormon. And I also want to be clear that with this presentation, I'm actually raising a concern of my own. And I'm open to being wrong, and I hope during the Q&A afterward, you all can provide some additional insight for everybody. So in the essay, I'm going to just quote a couple passages from the essay. And both of these quotes are about the mechanics of translation. And again, I think these quotes allude to the fact that that Joseph Smith was attempting a tight translation. So the essay says, according to these accounts, Joseph placed either the interpreters or the seer stone in a hat, pressed his face into the hat to block out extraneous light, and read aloud the English words that appeared on the instrument. The article also quotes Oliver Cowdery in reference to the Urim and Thummim, quote, that by looking at these, he was able to read in English the Reformed Egyptian characters, which were engraven on the plates. There's a much more detailed quote from David Whitmer that's not cited, but I thought would be good to share. I will now give you a description of the manner in which the Book of Mormon was translated. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowdery, who was his principal scribe, and then it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct. Then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus, the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and power of God, and not by any power of man. So I want to explain a little bit what I mean with tight and loose translation. As far as tight translation goes, I think many will regard this approach to translating a text as the most classic. That's kind of the problem about all this discussion is the actual word translation, what it means, right? So the tight translation sort of prescribes to this classical sense. And according to this theory, Joseph Smith examined the text on the golden plates, or perceived it with the Urim and Thummim or the seer stone, and translated it word for word into the text we know now as the English version of the Book of Mormon, with some obvious revisions that have taken place since then. In my opinion, it is clear from contemporary evidence related to the translation process that Joseph Smith and his scribes were under the impression that Joseph Smith was extracting English words to stand in place of the Reformed Egyptian text. With this traditional concept of translation, the task of the translator is to examine a text written in one language and convert it to another. When translating, the translator must seek to find the appropriate balance between finding a word-for-word linguistic translation while also factoring in the intentions of the source text, as well as the cultural, lexical, and semantic influences of both the target language and audience. The fact that the Book of Mormon is written in Shakespearean Old English is often cited as evidence that Joseph Smith was aware of these factors and catered his translation toward a style that would resonate as scripture with his intended audience. So here's the problem with tight translation as far as it's connected to the Book of Mormon. The biggest threat to the tight translation theory is, of course, the text of the Book of Mormon itself. Modern technology has allowed the field of textual criticism the ability to digest enormous amounts of text in seconds. And so, of course, it's no surprise that this technology has been used to analyze the Book of Mormon. Many discoveries have been made about the text, including its similarities to other contemporary literature. Among these pieces of contemporary literature, in my opinion, the most alarming is the presence of directly copied passages from the 1796 version of the King James Bible, including its translation errors. And, of course, this issue has been heavily researched and written about elsewhere, so I'm not here to, like, dive into that. But the I think if anybody's who isn't already familiar with this, I mean, I know that Jeremy Reynolds gets a lot of heat for the CES letter, but it's actually the first part of his letter that specifically talks about this problem about the King James passages. Also, John Larson, who's talking in the next room, I believe Mormon Expression did a really good podcast about tight and loose translation. So, my point is that for me, the issue that's raised here is the fundamental flaw of the tight translation theory. The Book of Mormon cannot be a tight translation of an ancient American text if it contains passages copied from the King James Bible, including its translation errors. And of course, these anachronisms are not limited to just the King James Bible as a whole, but the presence of certain passages from Isaiah that turns out were not written by the same guy, you know, on and on. Other common problems... The other problem with tight translation is so many of the other problems and concerns that people have with the Book of Mormon are because of the tight translation theory. It is exactly because the Book of Mormon is presented as a directly translated historical narrative that things like anachronisms, archaeology, geography are problematic. So that brings us to the loose translation theory. In response to this problem that's presented by the tight translation theory, various scholars, apologists, as well as many believing Latter-day Saints have adopted the loose translation theory. In this theory, we see Joseph Smith as more of a conduit. Using the golden plates and his interpreting devices as mortal crutches or catalysts for receiving the divine narrative. Since God is using an imperfect human vessel like Joseph Smith to channel the Book of Mormon, it is natural to expect, according to this theory, the influences of Joseph's environment, including sermons and contemporary literature that appear in the text. This theory, what's really great about this theory is that it gives Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon tons of breathing room. And it also hits a lot of birds with a single stone. By adopting the loose translation theory, the presence of anachronisms, geographical inconsistencies, and even the lack of DNA evidence for the Nephites and Lamanites become much less relevant. The loose translation, which my favorite part of it, is it allows for the possibility that the Book of Mormon is less a literal historical record and more of a religious mythology, with its primary purpose not being to document the past, but to bring people to Christ, as Mormon explicitly states. So, up until I sort of threw up the white flag of believing, the loose translation theory actually really resonated with me. But for me, you know, to understand, because to me there's a fundamental problem with the loose translation theory as well. And to me, you know, all you have to do is look at the other quotes that I read earlier. In order to accept the loose translation theory, it seems you would have to accept that not even Joseph Smith seems to be aware that this is occurring. This problem is best illustrated by the lost 116 pages. If the Book of Mormon is a divinely inspired, dictated stream of consciousness rather than a concise translation of a historical record, why would the lost manuscript cause so much despair for Joseph and Martin Harris, along with the condemnation of God? The very reason the lost 116 pages were problematic for Joseph was his concern that discrepancies in the translation would be noticed if the lost manuscript or a forgery surfaced again. So that's sort of my presentation of the paradox, right? And, in my opinion, and just from my experiencing of interacting in sort of the online and liberal Mormon community, is that accepting some form of the loose translation theory seems to be a necessity for someone who is both knowledgeable about some of the common concerns and controversies, but also believes the Book of Mormon is a legitimate book of Scripture. So I think you need to, in order to make it work, you know, I think a loose translation theory is awesome. And I love this theory, again, because it allows the Book of Mormon to become a much more expansive and adaptive text. However, regardless of how liberal and nuanced someone's belief in the Book of Mormon may be, this paradox always looms in the background. I know many believers are able to navigate this paradox successfully and even transcend it. But for me personally, this is just simply an irreconcilable concern. It is too challenging for me to accept that Joseph Smith, the chief player in the translation, as well as his closest accomplices and scribes, under the guidance and inspiration of heaven, could be unaware of the nature and method by which he was translating. That's it. Thank you.
All right, so if the panelists want to come join us.
I'll bring a chair.
Yeah. We want a chair. We've got time for questions. And a brief linger longer before our keynote speaker. A linger, not so much longer. Gentlemen.
I haven't been at Sunstone for a long time, so I always have comments. I'm catching up after a number of years. I really like Micah's perspective of scripture as myth. You know, that's loose and all the rest. And it reminds me, I wrote one time about Paul Dunn. And I didn't blame him for embellishing things because he was telling truths and he was teaching lessons that were good for young people. But I condemned him for playing such a central role in actualizing himself or profiting from it. Didn't Joseph do the same thing? I mean, as he went along, his role became bigger and bigger and grander and grander, and God told him to do lots of things to get money and to get girls and to do... I mean, sorry, I don't want to be too suspectful, but he kept playing a bigger role. And isn't that the problematic thing? Not that he taught through this device of the Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants, all the rest, but that he kept placing himself in a more and more central role with God.
Well, you know, Joseph Smith is the one that set that expectation, right? He's the one that created the claims of what the Book of Mormon is, you know. So, you know, would it be wrong to present a, you know, a book of Scripture and claim that it comes from God when you might, you know, think otherwise? It reminds me kind of the Urantia book. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Urantia book, but it's a, you know, it claims to be a book of Scripture that was published in the early 1900s. Doesn't make any religious claims. They just publish the book and put it out there and say it comes from a divine source. I don't see nearly as much problem with that as what I see the church doing and what Joseph did with his... Well, and we also have to remember that, you know, after the mid-1830s, Joseph Smith never even talked about the Book of Mormon hardly at all, you know, but he kind of moved past that. So I wonder if he realized how much of an emphasis it would be.
Okay, we want to have time for everyone to ask their questions. So as the moderator, I'm just going to ask you to take this time to think what your question is in its briefest, most succinct form, address it to the person that you'd like answered, and then if any other panelists want to take a go at it as well, please do. We want to hear from all of you. So,
a question for, I guess, both Micah and Seth. I'm wondering what a little bit more about what you think the implications are, Micah. And do the problems with the translation end up stopping things for a relationship with the Book of Mormon as inspired, or do they? I think I'm hearing you say it has big implications for the authority of the LDS Church. But is there something in the Community of Christ approach that might offer another place to stand?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know, I think the Community of Christ approach to the Book of Mormon is super healthy and amazing. I think maybe, you know, what the questions that it does raise for me is probably more related to the institution. But again, you know, like, I can get a lot out of reading the Book of Mormon with an understanding that I'm not reading a, historical document or now a book that I believe comes from God, but they're just like any other, you know, book like that. So, yeah, I don't know. I don't know if that answers your question. But
so I can accept the Book of Mormon as scripture, as inspired, and not... I'm really not concerned about the historical issue at all. I think what it does, when you examine scripture and how it's produced, I can't see it any other way but a dance between the divine and the human, and that the culture and the experience of the scripture writer is, of course, going to influence that. So I would resonate very much with the idea of a loose translation. I believe Joseph believed, but I don't, at the end of the day... So I'll share a quick story. I have a friend who's an English professor. He's Episcopalian, and his Bible study group was reading Job. He shares this with his neighbor. He lives in Salt Lake, shares this with his neighbor, and his neighbor says, but you know Job's a real person, right? He's like, no, I want to talk about the content of the book and how transformative it is. And his Mormon neighbor kept saying over and over, but he's a real person. Like, he has to be a historical person. And that just doesn't, in Community of Christ, it shouldn't concern us. And in the Salt Lake congregation, I would say it doesn't. And for me personally, it doesn't. I'm interested in the transformative message and how Scripture points me to God and points me to Christ. And whether it's allegorical or literal, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day.
I would be remiss if I did not plug Michael Austin's excellent book, Understanding Job, at this point. And Lorianne.
So I'm really intrigued by this allegorical, mythological versus literalism, because the church very much teaches literalism. Mm-hmm. And so how do we equate that with the changing first vision stories and the, what's it called, anachronisms of the Book of Mormon? Isn't that like parents teaching their children about Santa Claus, knowing damn well they're Santa? Like, that's one of those things that, like, I didn't really hit me until that, until we have this, like, defensible wall. It doesn't matter where it came from. Well, doesn't it matter where it came from?
So who's your, who do you want?
I think we need for Seth and Camille. So...
Yes, I think it matters where it came from.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm an English major. And I really believe in metaphor and allegory, and I have no trouble with it. You know, the message coming from God and it being metaphor or allegory. I have no trouble with that. And I think Joseph Smith was in a world where there are Indians all around, Indian artifacts all around, and he's saying, who are these people who aren't God's people? And he has a vision which explains who they are. And of course, they are God's people. So for me, that's not a problem.
And I'm perfectly fine with the mystery behind the text. Like I said, I believe that Joseph believed. I think if it's a fraud, if he intentionally made it up for self-aggrandizement or personal profit or whatever, I mean, if it goes into the realm of Scientology's barbed, if that ever existed, you know, like, hey, I can make up a religion and look at me, you know. Like, if that was the case, then we've got serious problems. But I believe that he believed, and I guess that's an axiom I have to take, and I have to accept it. But the mystery behind the text, I'm okay with that.
Can we get... We're going to try to get both of these questions in. So, succinctly?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry, Russell. I was talking to the gentleman.
Oh, sorry. Look here, please.
This gentleman here.
George?
Yes.
Okay. I'm a little interested in further comment on the pattern of the Community of Christ took in reaching their conclusion. You know, at some point it sounds like they have a literal view and ended up with a metaphorical view. It was a story to represent the time, and it's not scripture, but it's an important book of the time. Maybe they were English majors at a certain point. Can anybody amplify the process of their discussion? And I'm sure it wasn't unanimous at the beginning or at the end, but you know, maybe it's unanimous now. How did they go about doing this?
So it's still scripture. It's still part of the canon. along with the Doctrine and Covenants. The Pearl of Great Price was never part of the tradition because the church had split before that was canonized. But we have Book of Mormon as scripture. Certainly there's contestation. There's going to be some in the church that absolutely demand it's the literal history. But the leadership, and it's part of that trajectory that I shared, where they're actually going to find historical facts to prove it, and they don't find it. And it causes them to question what's the value of scripture overall. Now, their initial assessment, and I think it's a very naive assessment, is to just put it on the back shelf. Take the Book of Mormon and put it on the shelf and not discuss it. And I think that as the church has matured and it's moving in this direction, continues to move in this direction, there's an awareness that scripture, as I said, it develops within time and culture, but we can see an overarching message of the divine within it. And when we take the totality of scripture, including the Book of Mormon, we see a vision for creation where God wants us to live as peoples of peace and justice. And so we can look to the Book of Mormon, uphold it as scripture, and the hope is not fight about whether it's literally historical or it's just allegorical, but let's go to the content and where does it take us? How does it transform us?
I just wanted to add, I just started wondering what it would have been like if the community of Christ had made that decision, like right now. I think there would have been much greater acceptance for it, you know. And I can imagine something like that having a very positive impact in with the Burgamites.
Not to talk too long, but is there any feeling that the Utah Church is looking at the Independence Church and sort of saying, well, we're entertaining this at least 10%, 20%. Are they moving, thinking about it? Anybody know? It's quite problematic when you start trying to translate.
Well, in the classroom over, with the Book of Abraham, the position they're taking, it sounds very Community of Christ-ish, that you don't have to believe it is a literal translation, that it could have been more allegorical. I mean, it seems like it opens that terrain up for belief, but it's not been taken on Book of Mormon yet.
Sorry, mea culpa in a note. I just checked the program, and I thought that we concluded at 5. It's 5:15. Take your time. Unwind on those questions. Go back to them a few times. We're good.
I was going to say really quickly, I know in that PBS documentary that came out a few years ago that Ellen Whitney did, there's an outtake from Jeff Holland in there where he talks about, someone asked him something about Mormons and whether you can be a Mormon in good standing and not believe in the historicity of the Book of Mormon, something like that. And he acted like that wasn't a problem, or at least that he was aware that people, that there were a minority of members that felt that way, and that was fine type thing. Dallin Oaks, of course, always take a different view. You read what he says about it, and there's no room on that one. You believe in the historicity, or you don't believe in the Book of Mormon. And so, they're going to, certainly that the number who believe it's not historical is going to rise. I don't know how quickly, but that question has not been finalized or answered by Dallin Oaks. I think it's going to just continue to rear its ugly head and have to be dealt with in a different way. There's going to have to be at some point an acknowledgement that you can be a Mormon in good standing and not believe the Book of Mormon's literal history. That's going to have to come at some point.
Amen. Ma'am?
It's really my first Sunstone Convention. I'm familiar with the magazine, but never been to a convention. But this session has stunned me more than any of them. I think I was just like really, as an active Latter-day Saint, looking for more answers. And from this presentation, I have so many questions now. I don't know. I wouldn't know where to begin. I'm really kind of stunned.
Welcome to Sunstone.
That must be it. But, you know, I was really looking for a great answer on the first vision and all these versions. But I have so many questions. Like, I want to ask the first gentleman, when you talk about it in the church, nobody objects. You said you're a gospel doctrine teacher. I have never heard the different versions of the even though the essays are out, I've never heard the versions discussed in any more meaning. I'm sure you
call that's because Deborah Anderson is a limited commodity.
I know you've been called in by the bishop in 5 seconds. But anyway, this first vision, I just got to have a better answer than the way your memory changes, because it's just not some ordinary thing. It's about seeing you're the God and the Savior. I mean, it's just so huge. I just got to have a better answer than oh, your memory's different when you're 14.
We want to go on to the next question, but the good news is that you have a community of people and people who are writers and authors who can help you grapple with this question, and I think they'll attest it's not a short one. Anyone who hasn't yet? Okay, in the back.
I have another one. When I was living in Salt Lake City, I was teaching the Elders Quorum. And I was fascinated by this idea of what's core doctrine, core gospel, and what's otherwise. And I would ask people this question. What if it were proven false? Would cause you to lose all your faith and leave the church and that type of thing? And I concluded that there's very little that's core doctrine. Can you react to that? I mean, what would it take to have the majority of Mormons give up and live up? I'm going to become a Catholic or a Protestant or whatever now.
I think humans' capacity to mitigate cognitive dissonance is very profound, I think. I think for a lot of people, there wouldn't be much, you know? I think it just, I mean, I think it's...
That's the conclusion I came to, but I want to know if everybody agrees with that, that you could get rid of a whole bunch like the RLDS and the Green Day Church. And, you know, what is core, but they might say, well, the whole Mormon tradition is that I'm going to reject everything. What would have to be, I mean, for me, Book of Abraham was really kind of signature in my faith. But is there anything?
Like, so is there one particular thing that would just cause everybody to lose their testimony?
Everybody, but a lot of people, to leave the church.
You know, I think it's different for every person. And I think there is, I have had moments of, you know, what I would consider real struggle. If this is what the church believes, I can't have anything to do with it. But... my experience has been that I've thought about that, and I've thought you come to decisions that are based on, you know, maybe that part of the church isn't right, but the rest of it works. And I think that so in other words, I don't think it would have to be just one thing that would separate everybody out or most people out. I think each person has their own kind of core. At least that would be my experience. The things that bother me don't bother other people.
I think for me, polyandry would probably be a great answer.
We did not leave the church en masse when we started admitting polygamy. When I was growing up, even the church leaders had no idea that Joseph Smith practiced polygamy in Nauvoo, at least the leaders that I was exposed to.
Quick show of hands, who grew up knowing about polygamy?
Well, define polygamy.
No.
Right.
Yeah. Polygamy and Nauvoo. Polygamy and Nauvoo.
I don't have time for that.
Our great grandfather's two sisters and I, Joseph Smith, and we were...
But she was mostly...
Yeah. We were always proud of that.
Mary Smith.
Micah.
So I thought of a better answer to your question. Is there an issue that... would, you know, cause a massive exodus? And my answer is, we'll find out in 20 years if the church is still opposing same-sex marriage.
All right.
I thought the guy saying what he said this morning was actually very interesting about the testimonial and then the tribal. Because I feel like for probably a good 10 years, my husband and I went to church after we had lost major portions of our testimonial, but we were still there because we had the tribal that worked. The problem is so many times you lose the testimonial, you lose the tribal automatically. And really, it almost started getting to that point where by losing our testimonial, we started losing the tribe because we would go to church and we had to be silent, or we would offend people, or we would upset people, or we would... and so I think it's a really good portion of both of those. When we started losing the tribal, we thought, okay, if we don't believe it and we don't fit in anymore, why are we here? And we finally walked away.
That's before you got married again by the old believers.
Oh, yes, that's true. In Turkey. Russia.
I'm curious about what we know at this point about what I take to be maybe the primary audience for the essays, the people who have the testimony, the kind of, it seems like a lot of our conversation has been the kind of conversation you would expect for the people who would end up in this room. And I'm curious about what, you know,
more mainstream.
Poor lay Mormons. And it seems to me so many of these essays are designed to give them a something to work with, right? Mm-hmm. And to reassure them, what are they saying about these?
Mm-hmm.
That's what I want to know. Mm-hmm. I haven't had a chance to look at that.
Sorry, it's the moderator. I just want to jump in and say, in my job as a faith organizer, when I show bishops and lay leaders the Mormons and gays websites, the first thing they say is, I do not believe that that comes from the church. And I say, do you think we CGI'd Elder Christofferson? We didn't. We don't have that kind of money.
So I have a friend who her bishop told her a few months before the First Vision essay came out that anybody who tells you there's multiple accounts of the First Vision is an apostate, something like that. Bishop. And so she went back to her bishop and said, well, it's right here on LDS.org. And I think for some, it's for some that don't want to have the boat rocked at all, it's like, we know they have to say that just to appease the critics.
What are they saying as a correlate?
Could you tell us a little what happened with those guys that went in, that got published in the
dialogue?
You know, the LDS, whatever it was, instead of what they discovered? Remember, they were going to put in dialogue, but it didn't go in dialogue. And what did they find?
Well, the one that stands out for me now, I think it was, I don't think they found a lot. They were able to produce some articles that shed some light on the context, but it didn't really answer
question whether there was a Bible or not.
Yeah, I think the closest one that tried was Larry Porter's article on George Lane, who was one of the ministers that Joseph supposedly heard, who passed through Palmyra earlier, but didn't. He was there in 24 for this revival. And so when Oliver Cowdery, when he started writing A History of Joseph Smith and the Messenger and Advocate in October of 1834, he provides this name of George Lane and provides the context that fits the 1824 revival. Mm-hmm. So they tried to show that, yes, you know, they were being honest in the sense that George Lane did exist and Joseph Smith heard him preach. Mm-hmm. They just had it off by 4 years.
Uh-huh.
And so that was kind of difficult.
Uh-huh.
So the articles, you know, shed light on and context, but they raised questions. And I know since then, others, like, I think the best thing on that was Marvin Hill's article in Dialogue in 1982, which he gives a lot to Wesley Walters, that he raised a lot of good points, and he was able to refute Richard Bushman, but he brought it to another level as far as, you know, could Joseph Smith writing in 1838, talking about these revivals, have kind of conflated a few different experiences of his own. And when you're talking about memory, too, you know, there was more to that than I could really say. Joseph's 1832 account, if he had published that account to the world and said he saw one being, which he said, I saw the Lord, and he could have been in his rough draft mind thinking, well, the one who talked to me, that's what I'll emphasize right here. That's never really troubled me. Had he published it, had it been put forth as competition for the 1838 account. But when I see embellishments, I see the 1838 account as having those because, and I don't want to hog all the time here, I have to go, but Joseph Smith trying to downplay the whole idea of his association with money digging was always, you know, early on when in 1834 in November when Mormonism unveiled it, you know, his Palmyra neighbors saw his religion growing out of his money digging. The 1838 account allows him to emerge as a religious person, and so his First Vision, the 1838 account, I think, was a response to that, and that's why there are embellishments in that, I think. I see his 1832 account as a very sincere attempt. His vision wasn't all that different from a lot of other visions people had back then. His 1838 account really is, but at that point he's trying to respond to money digging and set that part of his life aside, and that his whole life emerged with this vision, and it really helps downplay the money digging later. So I see that kind of stuff happening later, you know, but I see 1832 as really the sincere Joseph trying to formulate an experience he had in time. In perspective, change that he emerges as this grand figure, and he had to have this vision that kind of reflected
Thank
that.
You.
So I think we are going to run right up against time, but I know that Lorian and Russell had questions, so I'll just say that afterwards, as we linger not so much longer out in the hallway, take the opportunity to speak to our panelists. And I just want to remind everyone what this conversation is emblematic of. This is a moment in Mormon history where we have people intergenerationally, we have people multi-ethnically grappling with questions of how Mormons are going to proceed, what this next iteration of Mormonism is going to look like. And these conversations happen at Sunstone, these conversations happen at Dialogue Magazine, they happen in the Blogger Knackle, on podcasts. There's a very rich, you know, whatever angle you want to come at it from, you can find a community here to delve deeper, to ask harder questions, and really engage with this so that when we look back and we say, you know, how did this happen, we'll have an answer for that. And I mean, it will happen from people who aren't afraid to look at their history and really, really engage it on a deep spiritual level. So thank you to our panelists.